send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving, very important word, I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So there were 12, tribes, and so there were 12 that went out. We know that Caleb from the tribe of Judah went out, verse 6, you read that. In verse 8, it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. Hoshea was another name for whom? Joshua. Okay, Joshua. You read that in somewhere around 15, 16. My eyes not. Verse 16. And Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And he tells them that they are to do what? Let's start reading in verse 17. So when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. So he sends them up to spy out the land. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good? Is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled? Are they fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile, poor? Are there trees or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, for it was the season of the first ripe grapes. So you see exactly the outline that was given by Moses to these 10 spies. Of course, they already had been told that the land is for you. God, I have given you the land. So go up, spy it out, and then bring back the report. So they were to, one, see the inhabitants, whether they were strong or weak, check the cities, were they walled or tended, examine the soil as to its fertility and its productivity. Those were some of the things that they were to check out. They completed their assignment, but we find that they have a tendency to go too far in presenting their conclusions. They should have just come back and given a summary of what they saw, right? That's all they should have done. You know, this is what it's like. Land's pretty fertile. I mean, look at these grapes. Yeah, some big people. Yeah, they're walled. They should have come back and just given the report. But they went a little far in giving their conclusions as to what ought to be done and offering recommendations. When you really think about it, that was not their specific responsibility. Unless it's asked for in that particular case. The majority report is summarized in chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 27. 13, verse 27. Verse 26 says they showed them the fruit. So verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. What he was saying is God has promised. He remembered what they were told. God has given this to us, so we should go up and take it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. Verse 32. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. So not only did they come back with this report, say we shouldn't do it, they began to also talk among the people. You know, have you ever noticed that? You have somebody who gets upset and mad and they want to put somebody else down or thwart somebody else's ideas or concepts or go contrary to what is being suggested or what wants to be done. And so they'll go out and they'll begin to what? Talk to this person, that person, three or four people, and they begin to give them a bad, what? Report. Been done since the very beginning. Go back to Adam and Eve. God told them what they would receive, what they could have. Along comes this individual and gives them a, what? Bad report. That individual was known as Satan. You know, and he ended up working on them to the point that they ended up rebelling against God. So they spread among the Israelites, verse 32, a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And the people we saw there are of great size, verse 33. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes when we looked, and we looked the same to them. So they came back and they gave, you know, the majority gave their report. And you keep in, but keep in mind the fact that when they gave this report, what God had told them, what God had promised them. Now, we had the minority report as well, did we not? 10, majority, 2, minority. Now, the minority report was given by Caleb and Joshua and Caleb. It concurred with the majority in what they saw. You know, what they saw is what they saw. Both said these things. However, it did not agree with the conclusions drawn and the recommendations offered. That's why two individuals can see the same thing, or two individuals actually can do the same thing. One person do it for wrong reasons, and it can end up being a fiasco. Another person do it with right motives, right reasons, and it ends up being a blessing. Or you can have same report, one gives a negative one gives a positive one, based upon the intent of the mind and the intent of the heart. So we find that Joshua and Caleb saw the obstacles which had been reported, yet they urged Israel to do what? Believe the report, believe these men, or to believe God. And for us sitting here in this audience, I think we know the answer, right? Believe God. That was their conclusion. Again, they both saw the same land, the same cities, the same obstacles, but they said we ought to go up and possess the land. Notice Numbers 13, verse 30, we read this, but let's notice the report that they gave. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And then come on down to chapter 14, begin our reading in verse 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothing and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Now, God tells us today that we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, these guys are huge. Anakim, etc. But you walk by faith. Because God is bigger. What's that song? Was it, you've got carrots and cucumbers and tomato. What group is that again? Those movies? VeggieTales, right, VeggieTales. God is bigger than the, how's that song go? God is bigger than the, yeah, God is bigger than the boogeyman. For those of you who have small children who watch Veggie, do you remember that song? God is bigger than the Anakim. He's bigger than the Nephilim. He's bigger than anyone. If you walk by faith and not by sight. If God is with you, who can be against you? I don't care how big the individual is, as long as God is on your side. So Joshua and Caleb says, you know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against God. And do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the people of this land, because we will swallow them up. Because he looked to God in faith and not by sight to the size of these individuals. Humanly speaking, yeah, maybe they were the size of grasshoppers in their sight. After all, what did Goliath say about David? You sent out this kid. You sent out this small boy, little tiny guy, compared to those huge men in the army of Israel, because you had men there where David was still a young lad. And of course Goliath was, 10, 11, 12 feet tall, had a spear the size of a 4x4. It was huge. But David says, I don't come to you with spear, sword. I don't come to you with a shield. I come to you how? I come to you in the name of the Lord, my God. And that was the attitude and spirit that Caleb and Joshua had. We will swallow them up. Their protection is gone because the Lord is with us. So don't be afraid. Now, Joshua and Caleb rent their clothing and said this because of what was written in the verses before. I wanted to read what was said first. Now, let's go back and see why they said these things. Notice verse 1, chapter 14. That night, after these guys went out and spread their rumors and spread their fears, I should say, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if we had only died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's move Moses aside. We should choose a leader. Let's head back. That's what we should do. And then you have the response from Joshua and Caleb that we just read. It's sad, that this is the spirit and attitude that they developed, and because of their spirit and attitude, they became a lost generation. A generation that basically wandered for 40 years. By analogy, brethren, I've seen people who weren't exactly physically like this, but I've seen people who have wandered, maybe that's a better word, for 10, 15, 20 years in their life. Going nowhere. They just, just wander around aimlessly. Nothing really being accomplished. No real purpose in life. Kind of wandered through the desert. There are people wandering through the desert today. You see a lot of them out in society, in the world, just having no place to go. But unfortunately, we even have a few who attend, the church, from coast to coast, around the world. Unfortunately, individuals who just seem to wander. And there are reasons for that, and they don't have to wander. They can end up stop wandering, but they're the ones who have to make those choices. So you have this whole entire nation basically lost, except for Joshua and Caleb. And their picture was brighter because they included God. Notice Philippians chapter 4. The picture is always brighter if we include God, what He can and what He will do. Philippians 4. Just one verse, verse 13. I can do everything, all things, as the translation state, through Him who gives me strength or who strengthens me. I can do all things, not some things, not a few things, but all things that are necessary. Hebrews 13, verse 6. Things are always brighter, like Joshua and Caleb. Picture's always better when we include God. Let's start in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. It says, keep your eyes free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence in verse 6, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? When God is on your side, it doesn't make any difference whether it's one or 1,000 or 10,000 that would come against you. It makes no difference. It doesn't make any difference if they are the size of the Anakim, who are huge, you know, the sons of Anak. It makes no difference. The picture is always brighter when you keep God involved. He will always be there as a help. Why was this generation lost? Why were they lost? Number one, they drew back. Are there lessons for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. They drew back. When they refused to go up and possess the land, God withdrew his promises to them. And he declared they would not enter in until all those who had murmured had died in the wilderness. Remember that? Until they all had died in the wilderness, they would not enter in. They would wander in the wilderness a year for each day they had spied out the land. Notice that in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 26. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." Verse 28. "So you tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies, will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." So he says, your children, yeah, they're going to suffer because they're going to have to do what as well? What are they going to have to do? What are their children going to have to do? They're going to have to wander with them for 40 years. But God is going to bring them into the promised land. They will inherit it. You know, sometimes we as adults, when we make some decisions that aren't the best, our family sometimes suffers along with us. If you've got 8, 10-year-old kids, you just can't ship them off someplace. You know, when we make decisions that are not the wisest, sometimes it hurts. I'm aware of one particular situation, not here in Dayton. This goes back about 15, 16, 17 years ago, where the man got caught up with a, how would you describe it? It's not in my notes. A get-rich-quick scheme. Get-rich-quick scheme. It was a sure bet, sure deal. And he convinced his wife to take all their savings out and to get a second mortgage on their house to get involved with this deal. Guess what happened? You know, quicker than a lead balloon. They lost their home, lost one of their two cars, and, you know, it wasn't where they were put out on the street, but they had a very nice place to live. They ended up getting an apartment big enough to put the three kids in one room and a bedroom for themselves. Now, the children suffered because of their decision, right? Now, that doesn't mean that the kids, when they get older, can't learn from it and end up having a better life. I will say this, the man and his wife also learned from that experience. And I'm sure, I would guess, knowing his abilities, they're probably doing okay today. I don't know how they're doing, but I would guess they're doing okay today. So in this particular case, you know, the children who were 8, 9, and 10, and 12 suffered from the perspective that they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years instead of being where? In the promised land sooner. But at least they weren't rejected from the promised land. So verse 33, your children will be shepherds for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land. That's why it was 40 years. They were in the land for 40 days, if you read that. So he gave them a year for the days they were in the land spying it out. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. In other words, to go against my instruction, my training, and not listening to me. Another thought comes to my mind. Remember Rehoboam? And he rebelled against God, and then he didn't follow God's instructions. He went with the input from another individual and sided up with another king. And he was told that he would not suffer death, but he would suffer at the hands of, I think it was the Egyptians. He would serve the Egyptians for so long, so that you will learn that it is better to serve the Lord than it is to serve the Egyptians. Sometimes when you make a decision and you go through something, you find out, you know what? It would have been better off if I had served the Lord, if I had listened to God instead of listening to all these other individuals. That was the primary lesson that I think it was Rehoboam was taught by what he did. So again, suffer for your sins, what you've done, to know what it is to have me against you or not for you. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert. Here they will die. So you find that they drew back. They refused to go up to possess the land, and God withdrew his promise from them, and they wandered. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Is there a lesson for us today? Absolutely. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. Where is our confidence? It's in God. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in knowing that they are with us. Okay? So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Is there a parallel there? What did that lost generation do? They threw away their confidence. And they were not richly rewarded. If they had held on to their confidence in the Lord, no matter what the size of the obstacle, they would have been what? Richly rewarded. They would have gone into the promised land. You need to preserve, verse 36, Hebrews 10, you need to preserve so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But the righteous one will live by faith. And notice what the rest of that verse says. And if he shrinks back, is that not what happened with ancient Israel? They shrunk back. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So there's a lesson for us when we discuss and read and think about that lost generation. So we don't want to shrink back. We want to always maintain our confidence and then be richly rewarded because of it. Richly rewarded because of it. So number one, they drew back. Another reason why this generation was lost is they were satisfied with the majority report. Sometimes the majority is right. Often the majority is right. But is the majority always right? Absolutely not. I mean, I've seen decisions on the Supreme Court that contradict what you read in the Bible. These are wise, intelligent men as far as the world is concerned. And you might get, you know, a 9 vote, sometimes a unanimous vote, sometimes just a 1 vote majority. And I can say in a number of instances, if I were to just quote the Bible based on the decisions that they rendered, very clear, straightforward, straight-cut scriptures that they contradict. I say, from my perspective, the majority would be wrong. From my perspective, okay? Just that as an example. So they were satisfied with the majority report, and they rejected the minority report without considering our investigation. Notice Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. In verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Anybody aware of what was going on up in at the State Fair in Wisconsin? Anybody read those reports? Where just all of a sudden these mobs formed, these thugs, whole groups, and they were interviewing some of the teenagers, got caught up and said, "Why did you end up doing this? Everybody was doing it." You know, they just got caught up with the emotion of following the crowd. They ended up pulling people out of their cars and, you know, beating them. They began to just, you know, people were leaving the state fair, so the, you know, red light cars are stopped. So they just began to run from car to car, not from car to car, but over car, you know, just jump on the front, get on the hood, and just jump up and down, run across the top, down the back, jump on the one behind them. I mean, it was a madhouse. And I forget how long it happened, but it was very frightening to a lot of those who reported what was taking place. So it says, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit if the poor man is wrong. Also, do not show favoritism to the rich man because he's rich and he bribes you. You take a bribe. He says, be fair, do justice, follow God's instruction. Don't follow the crowd unless the crowd is correct. I would say in the millennium and in the white throne judgment period, when Christ is reigning, the majority of the people are going to be doing that which is fine. They will be influenced by their peers around them, but the peers, for the most part, are going to be doing what? Those things that are correct. But what if the majority are doing things that are wrong? It's hard to stand up. No show of hands, but have any of you ever been in a situation, some of you teenagers in school? I can think of one or two myself. Or maybe at work, where you have a majority wanting to do something, you know it's not exactly correct, but you'll look like an idiot or a fool. You'll feel like you're uncomfortable if you go against what they want to do. Yeah, it happens. It takes a lot of guts, a lot of courage, and character to go against the crowd, to stand up against peer pressure. Let me give you a story. Again, out of my notes. I don't know if we'll finish by noon or not, Mr. DeVilbiss. But this story was given by Dr. Dobson. And it had to do with six teenagers, three in the front and three in the back. And the driver, who was the big shot, had a little weed, marijuana, and he was puffing on it. He handed it to the guy in the middle. Now, the guy in the middle has what? He has a little bit of pressure because the guy who's driving, who has the car, the big shot, he took a puff. What am I going to look like if I don't? Right? So he takes a puff. He hands it to the guy sitting next to the door, passenger side. How much pressure does that guy now have? It's doubled, right? Big shot, guy in the middle, now they hand it to me. He takes a puff. Whether he wanted to or not, as the story goes, he did because of the pressure. He hands it over the back to the guy sitting behind him. The guy behind him says, "Nah, I don't do this type of stuff. I don't care to have any here." Passes it to the guy next to him. What did that guy who stood up just do? Think about it. What did he do for the other two? He just eliminated all the pressure. The guy sitting in the middle now could say, "Nah, I don't think I care for it either," because he had somebody who had the guts to say, "No, not me." You can influence those around you for good. Of course, as you influence them for good, hopefully they stay good. Do you remember the story of the kings? When a king became king as a young man, and he had a really good advisor who followed God, he followed God. More than one king, when that advisor died, what happened to that king? He turned to evil. As long as the advisor was there, he did well. But when the advisor died, he started doing evil. He did well, and that was good, but he needed to become the individual who had the strength of character to do what was right in spite of the individual. So this kid who was behind the kid sitting in the passenger seat in the front, when he said, "No, I don't think I care for any, I don't do this," and passed it to the next guy, he just relieved everyone else in that car, at least those two, of all the pressure. They could also just say, "No, thank you," because they had somebody stand up, for what is right. So we have to be careful about not just doing what the crowd does, just like Exodus 23:2 says, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. That young man didn't follow the three in the front seat in doing wrong. It made it easier for the other two to reject smoking the weed as well. Notice Numbers 14 and verse 10. They were satisfied with the majority report, and they became angry at the opposition. The reason this generation was lost. They became angry at the opposition. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 10. After Joshua and Caleb gave the report and made the statement that their protection is gone, we will swallow them up. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. Verse 10, it says, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Let's stone these guys. Let's just stone Joshua and Caleb. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And that's, of course, when God gave his judgment or his determination as to what would be done. So it's dangerous to blindly follow the crowd because often the minority is right. Biblically speaking, if I were to ask, Mike or anybody, up here, Charlie, give me some biblical examples where the majority was wrong and the minority was right. Think of any names? How about a guy named Noah? I would say he was a pretty small minority, would you not? Noah was a small minority. How about Elijah? Elijah come to your mind? What did Elijah do? Elijah stood alone against 450 false prophets of Baal. They all said, this is what ought to be done, this is what needs to be done in Israel, had Israel following them. Elijah stood up against them. Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened there? Did Jesus Christ or Barabbas get more votes? Barabbas. He was spared, even though it was provable and known that he was a murderer, he was a thief, and an abuser. Jesus Christ was definitely the minority there, but I guarantee you he was the one who was right. So the generation was lost because they drew back. They were satisfied with the majority report when the majority report was wrong. Thirdly, they magnified their difficulties. Ooh. That one might touch 4 or 5 of you, 10 or 12 of you, 2 or 3 dozens of you, or the entire congregation. Humanly speaking, we do have a tendency to magnify our difficulties. I told you about the person that I chided. I'd come into church, and it isn't just here necessarily, it could be any congregation. And the person comes in and says, well, Satan was after me this week. Satan was out to get me this week. Satan did this week. Following week, Satan did this and did that. He's out to get me. All these things happen. Satan's out to get me. And I jokingly told this one person, I said, where was God this week? Was God there? Or was Satan the only one around? You never talk about God delivering you from this or God being there to help you. God strengthened me. God gives me the right mind. God helps me to move forward. Well, it's been a great week because, some issues came up, but, God saw me through them or I had confidence in him that it would all work out. No, it was Satan this and Satan that and Satan the other thing. And, the demons are out to get me and, they're surrounding my house. Now, all that isn't said. This is exaggeration for effect, okay? But you get the point, I hope. You get the point, I hope. They magnified their difficulties. They only saw the trials and the hardships while closing their eyes to the blessings and, oh my, the opportunities that would be available for them when they entered into the promised land. They saw giants, they saw walled cities, and they forgot God and they forgot his providence, all the things that he promised. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a story here about the Apostle Paul, which I find encouraging with regard to, again, the lost tribe. You know, the Apostle Paul forgot his thorn in the flesh because of the assurance from God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations," you know, Paul did receive, you know, revelations from God about things, "there was given me a thorn in my flesh to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, grace, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." All Paul was saying is, yeah, I face these things, these difficulties are there, but I'm going to get my mind off of them. I'm not going to what? I'm not going to take and magnify. Instead, I'm going to look to Christ, look to the Father, the blessings, the strength that comes through them. And if I need to deal with these issues, I will. If God removes them from me, that will be great. But my eyes, as he said, are not going to magnify my difficulties. I'm not going to worry about the giants, the walled cities. I'm going to remember God and his providence. With every difficulty, God makes provisions for his own people. Romans 8. Romans 8. In verse 31, this is the scripture that I quoted earlier, but we didn't read. Romans 8, verse 31 says this: "What then shall we say in response to this?" The difficulties they were facing. "What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, brethren, do you believe that? I don't know if you do or not. I believe you do. I really do believe you do, but I can only answer that for myself. If God is for you, who can be against you? And how about Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. With every difficulty, God makes provisions for his own. Philippians chapter 4. Again, just one verse. Here it says, "I can do everything through him who strengthens me." Everything. And notice Hebrews 13, verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 6. Hebrews 13 and verse 6. "So we say," or so we can say with confidence, "the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God, again, is my helper, I will not be afraid." Fourth category as far as why they were a lost generation: they did not respect themselves. They did not respect themselves. In Numbers 13, 32 and 33, we read that, so I'm not going to go back and read it, but what did they say? "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight." We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. You know, they should have remembered, based on different statistics, some will say there were 500,000 to 600,000 men of war who came out. Some will say there were well over 1 million men of war, along with women and children. I don't know how many came out of Egypt, but there was a goodly number. Now, during the time that Israel traveled to the Promised Land, that number, let's just say 600,000 men of war along with everyone else, they had never been defeated. Do you realize that? Every place they went, whenever there was an issue, they were never defeated. They always won. There's a story, you know, that you read that as long as Moses held his hands up, what happened? The battle went their way. After a while, the arms get weary, starts to drop, the battle changes. So there are lessons in that as far as looking up, you know, who your strength and power is, okay? And so what happens? all of a sudden you have people holding up his arms. But in their travels to the promised land, whatever their numbers were, they were never defeated, not one time, where they would have been conquered and enslaved. You know, that same God who delivered them from Egypt was still with them. He hadn't gone off anywhere. He was still around. Joshua and Caleb knew that. They were small. They disrespected themselves, I should say. Now, self-renunciation and humility does not mean selling God short. Okay? It just doesn't. We might say, well, they were humble. No, they were fearful. There's a difference in being fearful, weak, and being humble. These people were afraid, fearful. They grew weak emotionally, mentally, and definitely spiritually. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. They did not remember who they were. Remember what God said about them? I will make you a special people. You will be an example to the nations around you, so they will wonder about this God that you serve and how awesome He is. And you can potentially influence them greatly. What does God say about us? You're to be a special people. You're to influence those around you. He says, come out of the world, right? Don't be like they are. But what did Jesus Christ pray in John chapter 17? He said, I took them out of the world and I sent them right back into it. I brought them out, cleaned them up, taught them, educated them, trained them. Then I sent them right back into the world. Why did God send you back into the world after calling you, cleaning you up, so to speak? He sent you back in the world to be that shining light set on a high hill to influence those who are around you for good. Not for them to influence you, but you for you to influence them. John, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'll read this from the NIV version. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Don't disrespect yourselves. God's called you to be something pretty awesome. Not to the place that you become filled with vanity and egotism and you just are better than anybody else in your own mind. Humility is a factor, right, that we should have. But don't disrespect who you are. And that is what we are. Children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know the ultimate that we're going to receive in the kingdom, our place of responsibility. You know, it's a whole sermon in and of and by itself. But we know that when He appears, that is, when Christ appears, when Christ is here, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he says, look, you are called children of God, the people of God. And you have a magnificent future. And you can have a good life even today. Because I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But your future is awesome. Because when Christ returns, there's going to be what? There's going to be the ultimate promised land. And God doesn't want us to be a lost generation. He wants us to enter into that promised land. To learn the lessons from that lost generation that came out of Egypt and did not enter in for the reasons that we're discussing. Another reason they were lost is they murmured and turned from God's authority. They turned from God's authority. Not Moses, not Caleb, not Joshua. They turned from God's authority, what He instructed and wanted them to do. Now, true, they planned an insurrection against Moses and Aaron, but thus they planned it against God. It was very clear who God was working with at that particular time. Numbers 14, 11, and 12, I won't turn there. But you find that their constant whining and bickering provoked God. They offered nothing constructive. All they did was criticize. You remember the statement that I mentioned quite a while ago that I had to teach my granddaughter, or at least I tried to teach her? Identify what? The problem. Focus on the solution. You'll find people, when they get contrary to God, all they want to do is criticize, gripe, carp, and the B word. All they want to talk about is the problem, the difficulties, the issues. Identify the problem. The problem is, okay, they're big guys. They're big guys right across the river over there. You know, yeah, the walled cities. You're identifying the problem that we have to overcome. Okay, let's focus on the solution. And their solution was quick to come up with. If they would have focused, like Joshua and Caleb, the solution is God's on our side. He's bigger than the boogeyman. Okay? He's bigger. The God before you, who can be against you? So they murmured and they complained and they criticized, and they had nothing better to offer. Another reason they were a lost generation was they were looking back and not ahead. They were looking back and not ahead. They wanted to do what? Turn their attention back to Egypt. That was brought out in Numbers 14, 1 and 3, where we read. They turned their attention back to Egypt. They remembered the experiences of yesterday, but did not look with anticipation to what lay ahead. Because what lay ahead, they thought was going to be too difficult to overcome. Another statement that I've used many times and I think would be good to memorize. If you focus on the problems of the past, or the pain of the past, or the fear of the future, you are robbed of the joy of the present. If you're always living in the past, and what has happened, what's been done, what was accomplished, and you can't get beyond that, or you live afraid about tomorrow, next week, what's going to happen there, am I going to have a job, and you focus on that, the pain or fear, pain of the past for the future, you are robbed of the joy of the present. And if I were to ask you, where do you live? You always live in the present. Tomorrow's the future, but when you get there, you're living in the present, right? So get rid of those pains of the past. Remember what Paul said. Forgetting the past and looking forward to the wonderful things, not the fearful things, the wonderful things of the future. And then live in the joy of the present. So they were looking back and they were not looking ahead with anticipation. Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. God's people must look to the future. Luke 9. Check another scripture out here. Verse 62, not 23. Luke 9 and verse 62. God's people must look to the future. Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So he says, you can't look back. You've got to keep moving forward with what God has called you to do. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." What Paul is telling the church at Colossae is, look ahead, look forward, be moving forward, moving ahead, not looking back. Set your mind on God. He's always moving forward. Then he talks in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that whole area about what it's like to have your mind set on God and also your mind set on the world, looking at it from the worldly perspective. And the last point, as far as why they were a lost generation, they were unwilling to pay the price. They were unwilling to pay the price. The cost was reckoned and considered to be too much in their mind, in their eyes. God tells us that we must be willing to meet the instructions that come from God. Luke 9, you should still be there. And now verse 23. It says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You can draw a wonderful analogy there, Luke 9, verse 23, with regard to that lost generation. They didn't want to go up because they wanted to save their lives in their own eyes. And instead, they lost it. If they'd have gone up with God behind them, they not only would have saved their lives, their lives would have been improved dramatically in the promised land. So we want to meet the demands of God. Romans chapter 12 is another good scripture. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We must be willing to pay the price. Because this is your spiritual act of worship, or your spiritual duty. And do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Again, that's also the NIV translation that I read there instead of the New King James. So we must be willing to pay the price. Are you willing to do that? And let's conclude by looking at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and Romans 8. Luke chapter 14. And this is a section of Scripture that we turn to when we go through baptismal counseling. I don't know of a minister in the church who does not go to Luke chapter 14. We may not all cover the same identical Scriptures. Probably most of them we do. But this is one that every single pastor that I know of, or every single minister, covers in baptismal counseling. And just one verse, Luke 14 and verse 27. It says that whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to count that cost. Are we willing to come after Christ, follow the Father, no matter what the responsibilities that lay ahead of us are, of overcoming the giants being one, the difficulties that might be there? We follow God, not compromising the truth, because we know in following Him, number one, we're blessed in doing so. Then Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. In verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul said here, after he talks about being joint heirs with Christ, the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit, that it will lead us, it will guide us, we have a tremendous future. He says in verse 18, then for I consider that the suffering of this present time, whatever suffering we might have to face, I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So are we willing to pay the price? I think most of us are. A lot of lessons here that we can take from the lost generations, a lot of reasons why they were. You know, it's pathetic that an entire generation was lost. I'm sorry it happened. But Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11, a couple of scriptures just to reference here, tells us that we must apply the lessons to ourselves. All these things are written for our instruction, for our admonition. All these things were written down, what they went through, that we could learn from them. So we don't want to be a lost generation for all the reasons that we covered here today. But we must not be unmindful of the warnings given to us. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 emphasizes that. About the history written within the Word of God. So I can say it is kind of pathetic and unfortunate that these individuals did not enter into the promised land. The good news is all of them will have an opportunity to do what? They will have an opportunity to enter into the real promised land. They lost out on that which would have been a tremendous blessing for them, a delight, prosperous, grapes the size of watermelons. Okay? They lost all that. But the good news is they will be resurrected. Ezekiel 37 brings that out, the whole house of Israel. They will be resurrected, and they will have a different spirit and different attitude and a heart available to them called the Holy Spirit. I have no doubt that they will reflect back. You know, we read about it and learn from it. In the resurrection, they will reflect back, and they will tell their great, 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 grandchildren, you know. I was one of those guys that said, let's stone Joshua and Caleb. You know those two guys over there sitting next to Christ? I was one of those that said, let's stone them. Boy, was I stupid. Was I stupid. I'm very grateful that, yeah. Well, let me rephrase that. I'm not grateful in not entering the promised land. I wish I had followed, there'd been an attitude of Joshua and Caleb. But I am grateful that God didn't give up on me, resurrected me, and I have a chance to enter into the wonderful promised land of the coming kingdom of God. At that particular time, the kingdom of God, because Christ will be here, reigning and ruling. So let's learn today the lessons from the lost generation. Let's make sure none of us, not one of us, falls into the category of being lost, but falls into the category of being saved.